It's Dr. Bill Wood, still with Pacific Islands University, semi-retired and continuing to work very hard with PIU. We'll be sharing our message, a little something different, as he teaches a bit from a hymn, and then he'll also lead us in our time of communion today.
Hope that wasn't too much of a curve singing that. You may have noticed that probably many of you have memorized the 23rd Psalm. You may have recognized that song is very close to it. Of course, the composer had to do some gymnastics to get the meter and the rhyme, but in general, that's a pretty good presentation of Psalm 23. And that's the main idea of what we'll be looking at this morning is Psalm 23. However, by way of introduction, I've had the privilege in the last few months, second term, 2012-13, to be asked to preach to teach a class on the Psalms, exegesis of the Psalms, or interpretation of the Psalms. Such a joy it has been. I particularly love the Psalms. I have some experience with them. I think I've shared this with many of you before. When I was a fairly new Christian, I was influenced heavily by people who were part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, and they don't sing hymns, and they don't use musical instruments. They sing only psalms, and they sing it a cappella. And so, because I was going to their school, and I went to their seminary, and I was interacting with many people from that denomination, I had many opportunities to sing the psalms and to learn to appreciate what's in the Psalms. I have a psalm book that has all 150 in them. And this denomination, many of them try to sing the whole psalm book every year. It's quite an undertaking to do that in 50 weeks, but especially when you get to some of the longer psalms, like 78 and 119, which you can hardly do in one day. And then teaching the Psalms and the exegesis of the Psalms was a joy. I had to spend a lot of time in the Psalms and thinking about them. And that's not the best way to say it. I had the privilege of. And so in the last months, I've been immersed in the Psalms. So when Jeff suggested that it would be good for me to do the worship today, and especially with the Lord's Supper, I thought to myself, how can I use the Psalms? It's what I've been thinking about. It's what I've been studying. Is there some way I can share this with these folks here? And by the way, thank you very much for the privilege of sharing with you. So I thought about it. And in Psalm 23, it does talk about a meal. And so that was kind of my jumping off point. And then I began to think about that meal and who would be present. And of course, the New Testament talks about a meal, the Lord's Supper, the last celebration of the Pentecost before Jesus was crucified. And that meal is somehow incorporated into the celebration that we have here. And so you have those two things kind of leading into it. What do we have in the Psalms? The Psalms are statements about God, but by and large they are communications between deeply faithful people to God. And why don't we pause and as a body look to God in prayer as we prepare for this message. Father in heaven, we bow before you. You are God and we are your people, the people of your pasture, the sheep of your hands. We belong to you. We know that you own everything, but in a special way you have called people to yourself, and we are among the elect, the ones who you have given new heart to, and we believe in Jesus for our salvation. And now as we study about the piety of the psalmists, I pray that the words of your servant's lips and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, I pray. Amen. I used the word piety in my prayer, and the Psalms are definitely part of the piety and maybe a main part of the piety of the past. And the Psalms are very honest. When you go through them, you're surprised. I'm continually surprised by some of the things that are in there, how honest the people were who wrote these psalms. The psalms are a compilation. They weren't all written by David. Sometimes we think that, but that's not accurate. They weren't all written by David. He wrote many. But there were psalms written by other people. They were written over a long period of time and then collected. Maybe collected around the time of the exile or not sure when. But if the first psalm was written by Moses, Psalm 90 is attributed to him, that would mean that they were written over a period of 1,000 years. And probably there were a number of psalms that are not in our collection. And there are two psalms that are almost identical. It makes one believe that maybe they were compiled from several sources and then brought together. They're not a unit. There are five books within the book of Psalms. And each of those books has a theme or a direction in which it goes. And this is the piety of the people of God over 1,000 years. How they thought of their faith, what the day-by-day life meant to them as people of God. And we have that portrayal. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? That's a line in one of the Psalms. Maybe sometimes you feel that way. And the Psalms have been for the people of God for countless years a way of expressing our faith, because they are so real and so easy to apply to our lives. The Psalms are really meant to be sung. Maybe there's a few that don't quite fit into that idea, but in general they're meant to be sung. In the Jewish times, they sang the Psalms so much. They would sing them as they traveled along. You know, when they did their pilgrimages to Jerusalem, they would be singing. And even when they went to church, they would be singing. I remember when I was involved with a choir from the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America from Geneva College, and we were in a bus on a trip, and on the New Jersey Turnpike, the bus ran out of gas. And that was because we did a concert in New York City, and while we were doing the concert, the bus driver should have stayed in the bus and watched it, but he didn't. He went somewhere else, and while we were in the concert, somebody came along and siphoned all the gasoline out of the tank. So we ran out of gas. And so what happened then? This Christian choir began to sing. And because they were mostly from the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, the Covenanters, they call them themselves, they knew these psalms. They'd been singing them all their life. For me, it was a glorious experience because it got to be night. You couldn't see, but they knew the words, they knew the music, and they sang psalm after psalm after psalm. That's what it was like for the people of God in the Old Testament times. When they were going somewhere, they sang. When they were meeting together, they sang the psalms. They're meant to be sung, they're meant to be enjoyed as a group also. It doesn't mean that we can't enjoy them as individuals. It does say the Lord is my shepherd, singular. But think about it. If you have a shepherd, do you ever have one sheep? No, it's a corporate idea, the whole idea of a shepherd and a flock. And so even when it's using the singular in many of the Psalms, it's a very natural thing to consider it as a cry of the people of God, not just one person. So they're meant to be sung, and they're meant to be sung by God's people, the flock. Of course, the flock is a metaphor. Now, how do the Psalms speak of God's people? Well, one way they speak of God's people is they call them people. And specifically, they call them God's people. 50 times in the Psalms, The word people was used to describe the believers, some 50, with pronouns, his people, my people, God speaking, his own people, 50 times. For example, in Psalm 149, verse 4, we read, "The Lord takes delight in his people." In Psalm 105, verse 43, we read, "The Lord brought out his people." Obvious reference to the rescue from Egypt. Another expression that's used in the Psalms many, many times, it describes the people of God as the God of Jacob. This is a familiar name for God's people. Many places it talks about God being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here it's just shortened, and usually it says God of Jacob, though sometimes it says God of Abraham, God of Jacob. This expression, the God of Jacob, is present when Moses was called. It's present in the Psalms numerous times. For example, in Psalm 80, in verse 1, Psalm 80 is quite an interesting psalm because it uses the metaphor of God's people being like a vine, but we're not studying that this morning. We're studying God's people as like a flock. But listen to what Psalm 80 says. "Hear us, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." So there we are. Later on, it describes God in a different way. It says, "O Lord God Almighty, restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we can be saved." Clearly, you can see the relationship that there is between God and his people. It's undercurrent in all the Psalms. There are a number of things that are a result of this relationship. Protection. The Psalms talk about an inheritance. We are called, God is called our dwelling place. God provides wonders for Jacob. They are called his treasured possession. And God provides redemption. And by the way, we should not attribute the expression "the God of Abraham" or "the God of Isaac and Jacob" to the Old Testament. We don't want to restrict it there. Let's remember what the apostle says in Galatians 3. And he says, "Consider Abraham, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." This is in Galatians, New Testament. And then it says, "Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham." So when it says Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's talking about Abraham and his children. We are there if we believe in Jesus. Those who believe are children of Abraham. Later in Galatians 3, the apostle says, "He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." So we then are in the kingdom of God, in the family of God, in the flock, you might say, if we believe in Jesus. And we become then, therefore, part of the message to the God of Jacob. He is our God, as we are part of Jacob. Another expression that's present in the Psalms, not too often, but a few times, is the idea of covenant. And this we find in Psalm 111, Psalm 111 and verse 9, and we read this. "He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name." Notice that the reference there is to his people. So he provided redemption for his people. We understand that when we have faith, then we fit that. We are his people, part of his family. And of course, we have the metaphor of the shepherd. Derek Kidner says that the shepherd is the most comprehensive and intimate metaphor that there is in the book of Psalms for God. He is our shepherd. And we have a number of references to God as shepherd. In Psalm 77, the psalmist says, "You led your people like a flock." So he was the shepherd for his people, or is the shepherd for his people. In Psalm 95, we read this, "Come, let us bow down and worship, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." And in Psalm 100, we have a very short, concise statement, "We are his people, the sheep of his pasture." So the metaphor of the shepherd is a valid one for considering how we as God's people are in relationship to God. So that let's consider that for a moment with Psalm 23. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Psalm 23. As I indicated, many of you probably have it memorized, but we can look at it kind of in detail, verse by verse. So we have the idea of the metaphor of the shepherd is presented right at the beginning. He's considered to be our shepherd. Notice that it's the Lord who is our shepherd, and most of the modern translations indicate that this is the name of God, not his title, not a role that he fills. He is the Lord, but there's a word for that in Hebrew, Adonai, but the word that's used here in Hebrew is Yahweh, so it's his personal name. So one thing we can pick up from that is that this is very personal. It's Yahweh who is our shepherd, not some indefinite and kind of an inhuman being, but rather it's Yahweh, a person, a being, a real being who is our God, and he is our shepherd. So then it says the Lord is my shepherd, so the emphasis on my would indicate that the psalmist considered himself to be in the flock. Well, we just learned that in order to be in the flock, you need only believe, and you're in the flock also. And so that means that Yahweh is your shepherd. Notice that the psalmist also goes on and he says, "I shall lack nothing." And the King James says, "I shall not want. I shall lack nothing. I have everything I need. Because he is my shepherd, I have everything I need." We'll see how the psalmist goes on and has commentary about that in what follows. In verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. There are three big needs that we have. This doesn't exhaust our needs, but this is symbolic of our needs. And so we have need for food, and we have need for water, and we have need for restoration of soul. Notice that when he talks about food, although this is not the only need, but we can expect this same principle to follow whatever our need is. He doesn't just take us to a field somewhere, but he takes us to green pastures. Green pastures. Not only is there a lot of food in green pastures, it tastes good. So there's quality and there's quantity in the way he fills our needs. Same thing with water. He leads me beside quiet waters. When I was a boy, we had a small stream. We called it a creek. It went past our house, across the street from our house, and it trickled along. Just a little bit of water, Well, if you wanted to make use of that creek for water, you'd have a hard time. If you want to have a quantity of water, you need a pool of water. You need a place where it gathers and collects, and then it becomes useful. So it's quiet waters. That implies that it's water that's not rushing by there, but it has gathered there, and there's plenty of it. And that's the way God supplies our needs. He is the good shepherd. And it also indicates that we rest there. It makes me lie down. So we rest there. That implies that we have a place. We have a home. And one of the scriptures that I find especially encouraging is where Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. We like to have a place, don't we? Don't you like to have a place that's your place? It's a room or it's a home. It's a town. It's an island. But it's special to you. So God knows that need is in people to have a place they can call their own. And so there's one in heaven for us in some form. Don't know what it is, but it's a promise. But that's our shepherd. The shepherd is shepherding us. And so he gives us a place, not just in the future, but even now. We have a place. That's our place. Also, it mentions that he leads us. In verse 3, he leads us in the paths of righteousness. And so the idea of lead is guidance. He provides guidance for us. He does this in a number of ways. A principal way in which we receive guidance these days is through the scriptures, which provide guidance for us. But we've also been reading or leading or learning in Sunday school about wisdom. And God has provided wisdom for us in various ways. Some in the scriptures, but also some in the creation itself. And he leads us this way, as a shepherd would lead us. We're not alone. He's leading us. We come to verse 3. He restores my soul. This reminds us of the sheep that strays. And the sheep that strays, the shepherd goes and recovers him. We have that parable in the New Testament, the lost sheep, and the shepherd goes and recovers that sheep and does not rest until the sheep is recovered. I guess the metaphor is clear, isn't it? It's talking about among his flock when we go astray. Go our own way and turn our back on God and his ways, that he rescues us. The hound of heaven who follows and follows and follows until we give in. Spiritual renewal. Going on, we have the dark valley mentioned. The valley of the shadow of death. And this would be a time of crisis, a time when we are inclined to fear. Things are happening that are difficult. Situation is confusing. Out of control, the dark valley. And the psalmist says, even in the dark valley, I will fear no evil. Why? Because the shepherd is there. Some would suggest that in the dark valley, the shepherd becomes not a leader, but an escort. Even the language kind of lends itself to that. I will fear no evil, for you are with me, rather than I will fear no evil, for you are leading me. So you have the idea of of being escorted through the difficult times, where he becomes more personal. I imagine many of us are aware of the poem Footsteps. And in Footsteps, you have this man that's having a dream, and in the dream there are footsteps going through an area, two sets of footsteps. And somehow in his dream, the Lord Jesus is present, and he asks the Lord Jesus, what are the two sets of footsteps? What's that mean? And the Lord Jesus said to him in his dream, those are your steps, your footsteps, and my steps as you went through life. I was there. And then the man says to Jesus, but you know, in the really difficult places, in the swamps and the dangerous places, I notice there's only one set of footsteps. Does that mean that you weren't there? He said, no, that's when I carried you. Well, of course, that's a metaphorical story, but there's real truth in that. The Lord Jesus says to us, he will never leave us or forsake us. And so even in the dark valley, he's dependable. We can depend on him. He's there. I think I skipped the right paths. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. So the right paths, that's a reference to God's way of living. Bill Gothard says the Bible is a love letter, God's love letter to his people, telling us how to live. And so he tells us, he instructs us, he guides us in the right paths. In Joshua, when Joshua was given the very difficult task of leading the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, he was scared, frightened about it. He didn't feel he was capable. And so God said to him, you follow my law and you will be prosperous and successful. And that promise is still valid for us today. And our shepherd leads us in those right paths so we can be prosperous and successful. Now, at this point, there's a shift. Oh, no, we need to talk about the rod and the staff. The rod, some people say this was just one instrument, one tool. The rod part would be the bottom part of it, and the staff part would be the crook at the top. Others would suggest it's two tools. In any case, there needed to be some weapon for protection, and so that would be the rod. And the rod could be used against, as David used it against the bear and the lion, the shepherd could use it against any enemy. If it's a separate tool, then it would be like a club that he would hang on his belt and carry with him always so that the shepherd would have that protection. And so God is our protection. The Lord Jesus is our protection. He knows what we can handle and what we can't. And he protects us when we need him. And the staff is more for collecting. For collecting the sheep when they are starting to scatter. The shepherd could use the staff for that. If it has a crook on it, if one of the sheep gets in trouble, he can grab the sheep maybe by the back leg and pull it out of trouble. Or he can just use it in a gesturing way to direct the sheep so that they do not go away from the flock. So it's for control. And so maybe sometimes God has to control us. Maybe sometimes even I can conceive of him taking the other end of the staff, the rod part of it, and maybe touching it to the sheep's nose or back quarters when they needed control. Can you conceive of that in your life? Sometime when you needed God to give you a little swat. And he will do that because he cares. Then we shift. We come to a new metaphor. We're leaving the shepherd behind. In verse 5, we now come to a setting. It's probably an indoor setting. And we see Jesus maybe as a host. Mr. Kidner calls him a friend. So this is the friend part. So Jesus is our friend or our host. And in his place, in his home, he sets a table for us. You prepare a table for us. So the table, what's going on here? Well, this is a banquet. This is a celebration. It's a feast that the Lord prepares for us. In a very real way, we are symbolizing that feast when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We symbolize the salvation we have. It's a victory salvation, a celebration. The victory that Christ achieved when he was raised from the dead, we symbolize. And the victory that he has over death in paying for our sins, we symbolize in this celebration. But maybe there's a celebration to come also in the future. He sets a table for us. And maybe there's a banquet to come, or maybe this is metaphorical, but in any case, we have an indication of God preparing something for us. The anointing of the head seems to have been a cultural thing, where oil was used to make the face shine. It's like a cleansing agent. So someone who has been walking through the dusty area of Palestine, they would maybe use oil to cleanse their face, so their face would shine. Does that make sense? I don't use cosmetics. Apparently, it was a cultural thing in the Jewish times. And the brimless cup, or the full to the brim cup, is mentioned also. My cup runs over. Another indication of the fact that God gives plenty, plenty, plenty. And then, continuing that theme, we come to verse 6. We have goodness. Goodness is a reference to blessings. And so that would continue the theme of the cup running over. The cup of blessings just runs over. I heard a story of Bill Gothard. Some of you might be aware of him. He was a Christian psychologist. He does seminars, basic youth conflicts. And he was a youth leader just starting out and was on a very low budget. And so he didn't have a car. And then he started because he was good at drawing. And he would do lessons with art. So he started getting popular, and people would invite him to come, and he didn't have any way to get there. So he got a little car, but he needed a big car because he had easels and stuff like that. Maybe he needed a station wagon or something. And so at this point, he said to God, I don't know what he said, but something like, I have this ministry. I seem to need transportation. Can you provide something that I can use to get to these places where I'm supposed to go and minister? He said, shortly after that, a man came to him and said, I have this car that I don't need anymore. Take this car. It's a station wagon. And so he was happy about that, and he took the station wagon, and he was doing things in his ministry. And then he said, one time I was sitting at an intersection, a stop sign, and I noticed in the rearview mirror that there was a large truck approaching rapidly from the rear. And so he said, I just kind of scrunched down in the seat to get ready for this new source of power. And the upshot was that the station wagon was destroyed. And so he was a little perplexed about that because he thought it fit so well his ministry. And he expressed that to the Lord. One of the things you learn to do if you study the Psalms is to be very honest and expressing your feelings. So he expressed himself about that to God. And then soon after that, somebody came to him and said, I heard what happened to your car. I have an extra one here. You can have this car. And he gave him the title, signed it over to him. He was very grateful for that. And And a day or two later, another person came and gave him another car. And he said, I already have one. He said, well, you can sell it and just use the money in your ministry. And he said, a few weeks later, he was sitting in his office shuffling through car titles. He had five cars. I think that's an extreme example. Maybe it's not so extreme. If you just sit down and think about how God blesses his people, it's not all roses. We understand that. There are dark valleys. But in general, we are richly blessed. That's the way God blesses. Goodness, and then mercy. What's mercy? Mercy is sacrificial love. That's that special love, word in Hebrew, chesed, which means commitment, sacrifice. When I was in seminary, we were studying Hebrew, and we used an entire class on just that one word. There's so much meaning in it. Covenant love, sacrificial love, loving kindness. Lots of ways it's translated in the Bible because there's so much to it, to the word. But it certainly means commitment. And we get the idea of covenant, the motivation for God to have a covenant and call people to himself. For the shepherd to even want to have a flock. You know, sheep are a lot of trouble. But God wants a flock. And we are his people if we have faith in him. And then we have the dwell word. We dwell now and forever. That's God's faithfulness. We talked about the fact that we have a place, both now and in the future. While I was doing this, I used Roger's thesaurus to try to use P words for the relationship we can have with God as God's people. So he is personal, he's a provider, he's our pilot, he pardons us, he's a peacemaker, a pathfinder, we have his presence with us, he's our protector, he's a party giver, a pleasure provider, there's pageantry, we have a place, there's prosperity, we have plenty. He is profuse. He's a pursuer, a promiser, and a preserver. There are probably others, especially if you don't limit yourself to peas. Now, at this point, I want to read Psalm 23 and change it to make it corporate. So just try, listen carefully and try to think of it. And when you think of, usually when we think of the Lord's, the 23rd Psalm, we think of it kind of as an individual. But I think that it's educational to think of it as a corporate prayer or statement about God. And you can think about the people that are around you here in this place. People of faith, people who have had faith for many years or maybe new faith just a short time ago, but people who are trusting in God and have faith in him. And we are one. We are a flock together with those people and with all believers. So listen to the corporate Lord's Prayer, or Psalm 23. The Lord is our shepherd. We shall lack nothing. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside quiet waters. He restores our souls. He guides us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. You prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. You anoint our heads with oil. Our cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How do we respond to this? There are numerous responses in the Psalms. I love you, O God, my King. That's one of them. And maybe the idea of love is an appropriate one. For our responsive reading, we read Psalm 84. And maybe you noticed as we read that, the expression of yearning in the part of the psalmist to be in the presence of God whom he loved. I'm going to read something from Derek Kidner here that's kind of a little bit of a summary of the Lord's, the 23rd Psalm. He says this: depth and strength underline the simplicity of this psalm. Its peace is not escape. Its contentment is not complacency. There is a readiness to face deep darkness and imminent attack. And the climax reveals a love which homes toward no material goal, but to the Lord himself. If you're a great scholar like Derek Kidner, you can make up words, and it looks to me like he made the word home into a verb. But it's important to get the idea there. So you have someone who's walking through life with the shepherd. And then Derek Kidner says, the climax reveals a love which homes toward no material goal, but to the Lord himself. Now, in some ways, that's a contradiction of what I said about us loving a place. Do we home toward heaven? Or on earth here, do we home toward Guam? Or wherever we gravitate toward? And the psalmist corrects that. We don't home toward Guam. Well, we have an attraction to Guam. I think most of us do, especially those who have been here for a while. We have an attraction to Guam. It's our place. We feel safe here, secure. Never mind North Korea. And especially because we know that our Lord is with us. And it is it's a place that we home toward. But it's also, looking at it the way Kidner is suggesting we look at it, it's the place where the Lord has put us. So in a very real way, when we are homing toward Guam or wherever we're homing toward, if we have faith in the Lord Jesus, we're homing toward him. It's his house. It's his island, his nation. All things belong to him. And where he puts us, if we are homing to that in the best way, then we are homing toward him. That's what Kidner is saying. And even in heaven, we're not homing toward heaven. We're homing toward him. Isn't that right? We want to be with him. Wherever it is. So let's celebrate. Let's have a victory celebration. Let's connect up the feast that's in Psalm 23. Let's connect that up with the Lord's Supper and with the eschatological celebration, however you want to do that. But let's do it together. Let's make this a celebration that we do together. Look around a little if you can. and see some people, if you catch someone's eye that you know loves the Lord, have a bond. And as we distribute and partake of the elements, let's do it together. I haven't said much about what the Lord Jesus has done. Of course, we're portraying that in a very real way, his death and resurrection. But let's note that at this point. We have to have this celebration. We need I'm going to leave this behind. We need the bread. We need the vine, fruit of the field, fruit of the vine. We need this because the feast is symbolizing the work he's done for us, because we are sinful and rebellious. Consider our lives, even in the last week or so, how we may have failed God and gone our own way. Let's consider our attitudes and our deeds of the last days. Let's consider our inclination to just go our own way. And let's ask for his forgiveness together. Let's pray.